Zechariah chapter 5. Two more visions given to the prophet, the flying scroll and the basket, and both speak of purging. The first one concentrates on purging sin from the land of Israel, and the second concentrates on getting it to Babylon, and then ultimately judgment there too. So let's look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw the flying scroll. Now, the scroll is the ancient equivalent of a book. And here it is God's word airborne, flight ops for the scripture. Verse 5, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. It is the interpreting angel that is speaking to the prophet, and he sees the open word. He will tell us in verse 3 that it is written on both sides. We'll find some interesting things from that. But he knows its dimensions. 20 cubits is its width, 20 cubits its length, and 10 its width. That happens to be the exact dimensions for the holy place in the temple of the Jews. It is also the exact measurements for Solomon's porch. Often the word of God was preached from Solomon's porch. We come across it in the book of Acts, the apostles preaching the gospel there. Remembering, Zechariah is a priest, and these are things that stand out to him, I would think. The holy place, that was right before you entered into the Holy of Holies. We've been coming across this quite a few times, both in Sundays and here on Wednesdays. But that was the first section that once you entered into the temple, that only the priests were to go in, the Levites, but the second section, only the high priest once a year would he go in to that section. And the scroll then represents a divine standard. Well, that's what I get out of this. I don't know maybe you get something different, but when I make the connection that here's the word of God, the same size of the holy place where the incense altar was and the showbread and the lampstand, where you could go no further under the Jewish law, but it was still a critical part of their worship. This then becomes a key to the vision. The emphasis is on God's word in this first of two visions that we consider this evening in chapter 5. So the way to the mercy seat was through this first chamber. That mercy seat, to get there, one had to obey the word of God, or there would be consequence. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen." Ritual is always secondary to Scripture, and Scripture is always primary. Something that's lost in a lot of folks that claim to be Christians. Other religions seemingly have no shame whatsoever when it comes to putting ritual first, but for us it is what God says. That's what comes first. And this, of course, has been an area of contention in many circles. So we know the scroll is open. That's symbolic and important. And he picks it up, verse 3 now. "And then he said to me," that is the interpreting angel, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." And so there's our indication that there's writings on both sides. The word of God speaks out against or for the deeds of men. And that's maybe something we forget. And not only does the word of God condemn wickedness, but it upholds righteousness. It encourages the righteousness of the believer. It says in Isaiah that righteousness shall cover the earth like the seas, the waves of the sea. It is what life is all about, the righteousness of God. But not every church member is a member of the body of Christ, as not every Jew was a member of righteousness. There were unrighteous Jews, there were righteous Jews. Romans 9, Paul says, but is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In Revelation 2, we have this applied to the church. Speaking to the church at Smyrna, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty deep. There's no connection between their beliefs and the faith of Abraham, which is extended into the church. You know, this scroll that he sees, it speaks of the word. Yes, it does pronounce a curse. In the Old Testament, that was forefront. The New Testament is distinct in that the emphasis shifts to grace, but every judgment is still in force. The New Testament is very special in that way and very attractive, and is what the apostles had to go after as they preached the gospel amongst the Jews in particular. Paul called it the gospel according to grace in Acts chapter 20, when he was headed towards Jerusalem, fully aware that his own countrymen would persecute him and possibly kill him. None of these things move me, Paul said, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so here in Zechariah, we see the judgment. Here's the word of God open, and it's going to deal with those who do not come under its authority. And cursed is that one. And while that does not go away, again in the New Testament, the emphasis does shift to grace. And in doing that, the New Testament writers and preachers had to make this distinction. So Paul writes to the Galatians, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And you would think that with all of what the New Testament has to say about these things, that there would be less legalism. And legalism, again, is if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to follow these rules. You're going to have to wear your hair this way. You're going to have to not do this and not do that and not do this. And it just takes the emphasis and places it where it should not be and causes this tremendous imbalance. Christ comes along. He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He condenses all the Old Testament into that. The details, of course, were not buried. The emphasis, they were brought to the surface, and it makes all the difference. Well, here, he continues to say in verse 3, every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. You shall not steal, one of the Ten Commandments. It is still in effect to this day. It is New Testament law also. Nothing about grace makes stealing okay. Thieves, they harm others by taking what does not belong to them for their own satisfaction, whatever it is. And, you know, just because he's going to speak about stealing and lying, Commandments 8 and 9, just because they're at the end of the list does not mean they're any less important. As James says, one violation of the law leads you to hell. You break one violation of one thing in the law and you've broken all the law. You broke it. It says you can have a fine piece of china and a little chip and damages the whole thing. And the law, of course, is greater than a piece of china. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. You shall not bear false witness. And, of course, the Jew is to speak as though God was present. Is this not the case with the prayer shawls and the phylacteries and the hat upon their head and the apron? And all of these things were to say to the Jew, God is always with us. He sees everything that we do. And So there's nothing complicated about understanding these concepts. And twice already he has dealt with falsities in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, and here he is dealing with it again. Liars, they create much harm for others, the violence they do to the truth, and our God is a God of truth. And it's puzzling why so many Christians lie as though it really isn't a big deal. That's not what the Bible teaches. John wrote to the early believers, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, because there were many in the church at that time, even while the apostles were alive, that were butchering the faith. And rather defiant about it, no less. Determined to conduct Christianity their way, which wasn't any different than the lost religions of the world. Psalm 119, David said, if David indeed wrote the 119th Psalm, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Through the rules of God I understand. You can learn either through perception or experience. Now, combination, yes, but the person that has to experience hard things to learn is going to just, you know, suffer unnecessarily in life. That's a hard way to be educated. It is better to be educated for standing apart from disaster, to perceive it, to see it. Oh, I can see where that would hurt and that would be wrong, and you make right choices that way. But when you have to experience it all the time, then you make the wrong choices. And so David says, through your precepts I get understanding. I learn things without having to fall. And of course, David struggled too because he was a sinner, just like us. Thessalonians, Paul felt it important enough to say, because they did not receive the love of the truth. This is what distinguishes us. What makes the Christian different from everybody else is who we believe in, who we follow. And so truth is what separates us from the lost. One of many things, but it is the primary. He says, Paul does, that they may be saved. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe in the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so there's New Testament theology. It's the very thing that Zechariah is being shown in this vision, and he has preserved it for us. And then again, Psalm 119. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Now listen to this. This is the same part of Psalm 119, verse 128. He writes, I hate every false way. David hated the fake religions of the world. The Jews were not to mention the fake gods, not even name them, and give them no recognition, not validate their existence. And so the scroll here before the prophet with the writing on both sides, it takes us back to Moses. It takes us back to the giving of God's word in systematic form to his people. Exodus 32, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other, they were written. God was thorough in giving the word, and he covered everything that was to be covered. He did not write about meaningless things. He gave attention to the things that count. Revelation 5, it's picked up in the New Testament again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Serious business. That's what they're saying. The word of God, when it shows up to the believer, it's serious business. Do you ever go into a house or a hotel and not notice a Bible when you see it? I mean, you might see books or other stuff around, magazine, but when you see a Bible, you go into a doctor's office or a dentist, and if they happen to have a Bible, your eyes check it right away because it means something to you. Well, Satan does the opposite, of course. It checks to the other person with contempt, but there's still hope. Even the consensual sins are sins. Something the world can't figure out. Just because two adults consent to a sin does not mean it's less sin. The sins you do two by two, you will answer for one by one. Revelation. Well, no, let's take James. James, what icon would you use for the letter of James? Probably a lightning bolt would be one. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. I know it. That's the problem. What's the solution? Battle. That's the solution. Until you get to heaven, and you're in that number with the saints, as we were singing a moment ago, what a glorious time that will be, where there will be no need for the sun, of the light, the star of the sun. We'll have the Son of God. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so he tracks the life of sin in the heart. And he said, this is deadly stuff. And one more. You know, when I prepare for these, of course, cross-reference in my notes incessantly to make sure everything is matching. Parallel prophecies, parallel verses, supporting verses, echoing verses. And part of the task is, well, what verses do I have to leave out because there's just not time, and have to sort of a triage, pick the ones that are the Lord is leading me to accentuate, the ones that are needed. And I enjoy that part of it, but sometimes it is a bit of a task. But Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's not supposed to make anyone feel comfortable, but it is a fact and cannot be ignored. And so that's the flying scroll, the Word of God, airborne to the prophet, significant. Now verse 4. I will send out the curse, says Yahweh of armies. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by it. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. If this is the thorough judgment for a thief and a liar, what is the judgment for the blasphemer? So you cannot trivialize any of these. You cannot downsize them. Now, of course, the believers are covered in the blood and our pursuit of righteousness and the strength of the Spirit. But nonetheless, we're never made to feel at ease with the things that we are to fight against and preach against and for, as the case may be. So this matters. I will send out the curse, says Yahweh of hosts. It matters. The message of the scroll, that is. The message, what is written on that scroll, warns of curses described in the law as a result of flagrant and blatant disobedience of the people. The love of God does not rule out the judgment of God. And the world thinks it should. How convenient. That there's no consequence. And we are to be there to say there is a consequence, but there is also an alternative. And so the judgment of God upon his enemies will be sure and it will be severe. The world will be judged by the law of God, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That is, he is the Word. And so when we read Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. God will judge the world by Christ. If anyone dares to stand up and say, well, I wasn't too bad. Well, you weren't this good. And this is the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And you are either equal with him or you are covered by his blood. Outside of that, we don't know of a way of salvation. We don't preach one outside of that. He says here in verse 4, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And this is the perjury. They're using God's name to cover their sins. We've come across that a few times in the scripture. Those trying to add strength to their yes by bringing Yahweh's name. Those who are playing with Christianity are lined up for judgment. How do we reach them? It takes a lot of effort, but they do get reached. You can say it that way. We do reach them from time to time. Why does anybody object to any of this? Why would anybody hear these words and say, I object, I don't like that, because? And so he says, it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. Again, thorough, worth not ignoring, is another way of looking at what the prophet is saying. This is worth not ignoring. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, of course, when the Jews said the living God, he's making a contrast between the man-made gods, which are fake gods, demonic influences. They're not real as gods. They're real imaginations. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now, speaking now of this judgment of Christ that belongs with him, the ferocity of his judgment, and this, of course, at the end of human history. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, close quote. So when he says this judgment is for the whole world, it starts in Israel, because that's who Zechariah is dealing with. These are the ones that have the scripture. They know what the scripture says, but it extends. It goes beyond. And Paul deals with this in the beginning of the Roman letter. He talks about those who may not have heard the gospel, how they still will be judged in righteousness, and God will do right in his judgment. And now the fifth verse begins another vision. He had plenty to see. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so the previous vision dealing with the purging of sinners, beginning in Jerusalem, expanding to the world. Now this second vision of the woman in the basket continues the theme, but it focuses on the removal of the entire sinful system, beginning in Israel, spreading to the world. Now what is going to be very interesting about this vision is that It's you don't see it coming. What is he judging? Commercialism. Profit, maximized profit at any cost to anybody else but me. That's what he is now dealing with. It is an attitude that has engulfed the world, and it's only growing as Babel is being rebuilt electronically. And it is being built. The world is now one place again. There are no more frontiers, really. I mean, you know, you can't dive to the Mariana Trench or anything, but there's nowhere you can go to get away from people anymore. You know, Shackleton, if you want some secular literature to read, you might want to read his story, South, his trek to the South Pole, which he didn't make, and twice. It's a remarkable story of human tenacity, but it is they were isolated. There was a frontier. I mean, they're gone now. There's not a place on earth you can't fly over, and Antichrist is going to capitalize on all this. And all this, what we have to now talk about, has everything to do with Revelation 17 and 18, and there we have apocalyptic spiritual Babylon in Revelation 17 and apocalyptic financial or commercial Babylon in Revelation 18. So this Christ at his appearing and his purging of iniquity and in its place putting righteousness. It's not new to Zechariah, to the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38, and he came before Zechariah chronologically. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. So it's a teaching that was upheld from its beginning, a beginning of the nation. Verse 6, so I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. There's a lot of tricky Hebrew going on here. We won't spend hardly any time on that part, just enough, the important parts. But this fifth verse is key to this vision. If you get this verse wrong, then the rest of the vision, I think, will not make sense, at least not enough sense. Basket in the Hebrew, translated basket in the New King James, is ephah, or iphah, as some could pronounce it. Not an ephod, the priestly vest, but ephah, a measurement. And, of course, it is sort of like you would say a 5-gallon or 2-gallon watering can. Well, this is about 5 gallons of dry measure, the ephah, about 40 pounds. And this is what he sees. So when he says, so I asked, what is it? He said, it is an ephah. It is a 2-gallon basket, or in this case, it's a 5-gallon basket. That's what he saw. And that is accurate translation. The translators, they have a hard time. I mean, it's not easy work that they have to do. Sometimes you're kind of disappointed with the choices that they make, but it's a monumental task to preserve the words as well as where it's going. And if you're not part of this generation and they had written, it is an ephah, then it just sends you to research an ephah. And then you scratch your head, well, what is he saying? Well, it's a basket that holds about 5 gallons. And that's how it would have been translated if you wanted to make comment, but I don't know if that would have been true. So it's very difficult. But anyway, this 5-gallon basket is symbolic of commercialism. It is a measurement, a standard. Materialism is the very thing that the Jews had drifted into after the exile that Haggai went right after. Is it time not to build the house of the Lord, but you building your house, you're paneling your walls, you're taking care of where you live while the Lord's house lays in ruins? Well, this is still all part of this. Materialism grabbed hold of the Jew unlike ever before when they were in Babylon. Before Babylon, it was an agrarian culture. They were farmers and shepherds. But once they went to Babylon, they stopped doing all that and they learned banking. They learned business. And they became merchants and they became very good at it to a fault. Does not the world attack the Jewish people by saying they're just a bunch of, you know, they go. I had a friend years ago. He said, you know, the Jews, they go into a neighborhood and they kill it. Well, how do they do that? Because I know them in some tough parts of town, and they bring things into that neighborhood for people to buy that no one else will bring in. So I don't think that's killing the neighborhood. I think that is supporting the neighborhood. And they aren't charging these outlandish prices, but they're no nonsense about their business either. Well, that does not mean that, you know, I wouldn't want to do business with the Rothschilds. I mean, kings would go to them for loans to fight and win their wars. So there are abuses and there are not abuses, and you have to be careful. But we, Christian people, we never side against the Jewish race. That is forbidden in Scripture. Maybe a person is a sinful person, yes, but we do not gang up We don't gang up on any race, but especially the Jew, because we understand that that is Satan's target and God has put a fence around it. But, as I mentioned, they were relative strangers to commercialism when they went into captivity. And this basket, that symbol of trade to them, is prophetic. Solomon, when he married the pagan women, it was on behalf of commerce. He was going to take the kingdom. He was going to put it on the global, you know, playing field. Israel was going to be a player. And to help do this, he started marrying women that weren't from Israel in violation of the law. In his case, commerce was superior to Scripture. Whereas with others, it's ritual. 1 Kings chapter 11. We all know this verse, these verses. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now that word love, see, how do you translate that word in the context of Solomon? Well, I'll show you. King Solomon loved many women. It's an eros love. It is romantic, even lustful. Romantic is not synonymous with lustful. There is righteous romance between a husband and a wife. But when it is sheer lust for self-gratification at any cost, when I must have it now, no matter what God says or anybody else, then it is lust when the tail wags the dog. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites, people from Brooklyn, people from Queens, everywhere. It continues, from the nations of whom Yahweh had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So Solomon corrupted himself, and that's why he forfeited his lineup in the Messianic line. It doesn't come from Solomon, David's son. It comes from Nathan, David's son, through Mary. Solomon is along the royal line, but Mary, biological. Solomon, of course, God the Father on the spiritual side. Solomon clung to these in love. Again, sloppy use of the word love if you want to really get technical with it. He did love them. He did lustfully, or phileo, and from the Greek, but not the agape love or higher love. Anyway, he had 700 wives. Oh, man. who wants 700 of any other people living in their house? I mean, it doesn't matter. We're not saying, well, they're women. No, I mean anybody. Imagine 700 people in your home. Well, anyway, trying to stay out of that part. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. I bet they did. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of his father David. What a tragedy that was. But commerce, that was what was motivating. I am going to make Israel a player. Think of the gold and the things I've dropped. Well, this if God cannot have the heart, he'll use the hands if need be. If you're not going to give God what he needs, and yet you're in a spot where he needs to use you, he'll use you. He'll use your hands. That's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, but with Kenezer, he did get the heart. Kenezer, hey, that's my new nickname for him. Cad, what's up? What a cad. Anyway, Acts chapter 3. This is the boast of the church. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Arise and walk. Silver and gold, I don't have. Commerce is not the church's issue. Programs that don't work to get money is not what the church must concern herself with. She has to stay focused and not maximize her profits. This does not promote poor stewardship. It just prohibits commercialism. So it says here in verse 6, he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now here's another tricky Hebrew word here. Resemblance. It's translated resemblance in the King James, both, and I think in other translations it's appearance. The NIV has iniquity. They're all right, but I think they fail to capture what is actually being said in the context of what is being said. The word is also translated in other places in the Hebrew into English as eye or fountain, a well. And so it has to do with a source and something that is important and at the same time. It's a word picture it becomes. And so he says, so where he says, he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. This is their thing. This is their fountain. And if you're in a society where you, which we all are, where you need water, it's very important. You must have it. And this is secular commercialism, central to the world's financial systems, which will be central to Antichrist controlling the world in his attempt to destroy any resemblance of any other god. And he wants to be it, all of it. Greed, I guess another way is not the word, but that greed, when a person is greedy, there's something else driving that greed. Greed is the description of what's going on, but it's not the thing they're after. They're not after greed, they're after money or some whatever it is they're trying to amass to themselves. And so it is an iniquity. It is accurate. And in this alumni, we have characters such as Laban, Balaam, Judas Iscariot, you could probably put in there, Achan, Simon Magnus. There are quite a few people in Scripture. Gehazi. Gehazi should have been Elisha. He was lined up. He was that close to Elijah that he should have been a prophet too. But his greed took him out. And, you know, Achan said, I heard the word, but when I saw the gold wedge and I saw the garments, I lost it. And so Paul writes, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You can stray from the faith. That's what the Bible says. I'm not debating that. I read it. I believe it. I accept it. I'm not subject to my personal theology. I try to remain subject to Scripture as best I can. And I think most of us do the same, I hope. Well, verse 7, here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. This is a woman. It's just like, okay, it's a little bizarre. It's like, you have the 5-gallon basket, and there's someone sitting in it. Well, where he begins, here is a lead disc or stone. It's the lid, and it is the lid for the basket, and it is intentionally introduced as something that is very heavy. And where he says, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket, whenever in Scripture we see a woman out of place, it is a scriptural indication of something evil. Now, hold on. We have it in Matthew. The woman introduced the leaven into the lump. We have the Jezebel in the church in Revelation 2. We have the woman that rides the beast. That's out of place. You don't ride a beast. You avoid beast. Now, no worries, ladies. There is ample evidence in Scripture that there are men who are champions of evil. There's Nimrod and Cain and Judas, and Onan, who was so evil God struck them dead. And let's not forget Satan himself, always cast in the masculine. So it's not a gender competition of who is the most evil. I'll tell you, you know who the most evil was between Adam and Eve? Both of them, if you can answer it that way. That one was just as bad as the other. They both disobeyed God. And so it is not, as Satan would have you, you know, a gender war, the war of the sexes. What is that? It's Satan at work. That's what that is. When you know where your role is assigned by God, you're in the highest place you can be. And that is the place all of us want to be. But these habits, again, formed in Babylon, they're showing up. And so he's going at them, verse 8. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw a lead cover over its mouth. I love this picture. He said, "This is wickedness." he's telling us who the woman represents. It doesn't have. We don't have to look to other scriptures to try to define this. Write out that measure and the wickedness that goes with it. God is going to get out of the land. And it's personified as a woman because men lust for these things. The seduction, the seductive powers, the commercial power. People want to be billionaires. You know, I think it was, I just forgot his name. He talked with an accent and Secretary of State. But anyway, I had it right there and I lost it. But you don't need to know all that. He was asked, Kissinger, "What is the greatest aphrodisiac?" And he said, "Power." And that's what we're getting here. Commercial power. It is stimulating to all the senses. I can have anything I want materialistically just like that, with no end. I never have to budget, unless I want to buy 3 or 4 small countries. But as far as things go, I can walk into a Rolls-Royce dealer. I don't have to ask how much. I can say, "I'll just take all of them." And that's what they want. And so this is what is being dealt with, because when nations grab this attitude, the masses suffer. It's tyrants. It's a story of tyrants. What did you have before commercialism in the ancient world? Tyrants. You had men like Nebuchadnezzar, the pharaohs of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he'd throw you into a furnace. Nobody could say, "No, you can't do that." He did. So wicked commerce and Antichrist, Revelation 13:17. How is he going to control anyone, everyone? He won't let them eat unless they come under his authority. Revelation 13:17. "And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." You've got to be plugged into his system. You've got to download that app if you're going to buy anything. How are you going to live like this? You know, the communists, in a crude way, were doing the very thing. If with the Wambrand's son, when they arrested both the mom and the dad and put them into the gulags, the son, anybody found showing kindness to him, risk going to the gulags themselves. How cruel is that? Let that boy starve on the streets. Let him freeze to death. But whatever you do, thank God people had courage enough to get to take care of him long enough. He's still alive to this day. His parents are gone, home with the Lord. So prophecy is a big deal. And it's developed further in Revelation. And that's the sermon that he's preaching. There is apocalyptic commercial Babylon that we read about in Revelation 18. And without that power, without the money that is attained through maximizing their profits at cost to everybody else, there is power given to spiritual Babylon, political Babylon, global Babylon, Babylon being that symbol, that great symbol of apostasy, thus the great harlot. Unfaithful to God. And this was Israel's sin picked up in Babylon, and it has influenced them throughout the centuries and will until Christ returns. God has used it to even protect them as a race, incidentally. If you can't have the heart, he'll take the hands. But that's not good for the one he takes the hands from without the heart. And he thrust her down into the basket. The interpreting angel. I'd love to see this part. This is how you deal with evil, he's saying. You can't rationalize. You don't reason with a serial killer. He's out of this orbit. Evil cannot be reasoned with, but dealt with severely, ultimately speaking. And so we read in Matthew, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, of course, he's not literally speaking of hacking off a limb. But he's saying it calls for radical moves. You cannot reason. You can't psychoanalyze your way through these things. You have to deal with them in Christ. And we spend our entire lives doing it. That's what's another distinction about the Christian. We spend our lives fighting temptation. Where others may fight it, but for a different motivation. They want control over themselves. They can't afford it. But not because they love Jesus Christ, maker of heaven and earth. Colossians, Paul says the same thing to the legalists, those who were trying to, again, bring the ritual in over the scripture. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can light as many candles as you want. You're not going to stop temptation with that. It's going to take more. And so again, Revelation 17, the spiritual, apocalyptic Babylon as opposed to ancient Babylon. There's ancient Babylon where all the cults and occults sprung from at their foundation, at their source. And then apocalyptic or revelation, Book of Revelation Babylon, as preached by John in the Revelation. Now, in Revelation 17, the woman had opportunity to be the bride, but she became the harlot. Mystery Babylon, harlot, very clear. Harsh words, but a harsher judgment. And then in Revelation 18, again, I repeat these things on purpose. The commercial Babylon is judged. He says, and he threw the lead cover over its mouth. Because evil is not dormant in this fallen world. And to leave the lid off is to let the evil loose. The lid was heavier than the basket is the idea. And the contents are being securely wrapped up. So do we see this in the New Testament? Revelation 20 speaks about commercial Babylon and the delight. Revelation 18. Revelation 20 speaks of the final close of it all, or one phase. Verse 1, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He means business. He's got the cuffs out. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's the same person, not an additional. And bound him, singular, for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, and then he'll be dealt with forever. He'd be thrown into the lake of the fire with the Antichrist and false prophet and those who took the mark. And so there we see the angel in Revelation, no nonsense, shoving the head down into the basket, in control, dominating the iniquity. God always in control. That's what makes him omnipotent, yes, but glorious to us. It makes him glorious that he's got the power. And that he delays in the exercise of that power makes me go to my faith, the very place he wants me to go to trust without sight, based on what I have seen. It's a paradox. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Now, he doesn't say they had wings like doves. That's symbolic. The stork is an unclean, ceremonially unclean animal. Unclean doesn't mean the Jew couldn't touch it. I mean, you couldn't have a, you know, dogs were unclean. You could have a pet dog. And cats were ceremonially unclean. I'm not making any cat jokes, though I'm fighting it. I like cats. It's the owners that kind of irritate. Not all of them, but some of them. It's like, you're a little bit too over. All right. Storks, that's where we were. They're goofy-looking birds, if you ask me. But they're symbolic of evil. They're not good. So here we have this wickedness. It's already been said. It's in this measure, this basket that speaks of commerce. This lead disc has to be put on top to suppress this evil. And then here these two show up. These are the demonic influences that give flight to the wickedness. And they're always at work protecting the appetites of the leaders of the world. And so they are going to carry the unclean away and set it on a pedestal. In other words, the world is taking care of her interests. Now, I mentioned Revelation 18 and the world's interest in commercialism. And so we'll take four different verses from 18. You can take a bunch of them, but they're narrowed them down. I've narrowed them down some. For the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So you see commercialism being dealt with because it was out of hand. We talked about, you know, the personification of wickedness in this case being in the form of a woman, and how that sexual seduction is serious business. That's what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. That was what brought them down. And so these seductive forces at work in human beings, it's a demonic influence that we fight, the world embraces, and fights us for fighting it. And there we're seeing in Revelation 18 how succulent these things are to the natural man. Revelation 18:11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So why isn't anybody weeping over Christ crucified? Well, the Jews will when they see the one whom they pierced is actually their Messiah. But what's happening with these characters? They're not interested in fighting sin. They're just interested in amassing wealth. Commercialism, verse 15. The merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. So the scripture's bringing this appetite. Again, not something wrong with making a profit from selling, but making a profit to a fault by being sucked into the greed. You know, the doctor or dentist who sells a procedure to someone who doesn't need it so that they can make their profit. You think that doesn't happen? You bet it happens. Remember, next time you go to the dentist, that person looking in your mouth is a sinner. Takes one to know one. Revelation 18:23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Stop there for a moment. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom. Nothing wrong with those two except when they're outside of Christ. Righteousness will cover the earth like the waves of the sea. And if you don't understand that's what life is all about, the righteousness of God, then you've missed out on a purpose for being. So the bride and the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for your sorcery, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Pardon me. Pharmakia is the word. For sorcery, where we get our word pharmacist from. That doesn't mean pharmacists are demonic or anything like that. But these merchants were great men. They were gibors. They were the giants of the land. You see, back in the days of Genesis, those gibors, those mighty men, the Nephilim, they were tyrants. They oppressed people. Sort of like we have Kim Ding Dong in North Korea. I mean, he goes into a school, he sends teams out, find me someone from the schools, a girl, and bring them to the this is a wicked, evil man. He's not the first to do this. And so, this fifth chapter is like, man, this is like a history book on greed. This one little chapter. And so, verse 10, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? Remember, this is the evil of their pot of gold. That's what I wanted to say, their resemblance. It's their pot of gold, buddy. That's going to lead, buy them their fountain of youth. That's what humanism believes. Humanism believes that man has the answer, no need for God. Eventually, he will evolve to the point where he has answered death and aging and everything else. He'll bring in peace, and this will just be a utopia. And this is a lie Satan has told, and all of this is inside of what is going on here, and we know it is true. Just connect the dots. Very easy. They're numbered for us. Verse 11, and he said to me, they're taking these two stork-like women are taking her to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket or the ephah will be set there on its base. Now that's where it came from. My people were shepherds and farmers and priests and prophets, and you went to Babylon because you became idolaters. But what you picked up while you were in Babylon was this sense of greed, and it really got into you, so much so it's there to this day. Remember Caiaphas and Annas? They fall into the negative lot that we've been talking about this evening. And so he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, and make a place for it where it came from. He's letting the Jew know this did not come from heaven. This came from those who were opposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Shinar is an ancient name for Babylon. And how do we know that? Genesis 10, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And that doesn't mean in the interest of God. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And that's how we know. And so the angel says, I'm going to shove her in there, put a lid on it, let these evil ones take it back to where it came from, because it doesn't belong here. That is the message the prophet is preaching to the people. And pastors all over try to preach these types of messages to Christians and saying, we don't do these things. This is what we do. We come under this authority, not the culture. Regardless of how passionate and blind and ridiculous the world is, it has no place here. And we are to be defiant about that when we go into the world. And so this is the vision that he has received, and the fact of the post-exile prophets dealt with this. Ezra had to deal with it. Nehemiah had to deal with it. Haggai, Malachi. That first chapter of Malachi. I like all of Malachi, but the first chapter is just so appropriate to the times we live in, and so many others, of course. Global Babylon, and I'll close with this verse that is the collective mindset of the world order ever since the days that men begin to build cities, men like Nimrod. Genesis 11:6, God speaking about the Tower of Babel. And Yahweh said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, God said, if these people are not slowed down because they all speak the same language, they're going to destroy themselves. And if they did that, the line of Messiah would have gone with them, and so would the plan for salvation. So, of course, God did not let that happen. And in the meantime, there's a gnat up here. I don't know why.
All right,
let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so appropriate, so helpful. The insights, always a step ahead of anything the world throws against us. Any concept that is found out there, nothing new under the sun, and you demonstrate that time and time again in your word. Now we ask that you get us all home safely, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.